The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Good morning, everyone. A couple of weeks ago when I was in Greece, I mentioned last week that I had the opportunity to meet Pastor Anton, who was there for 3 months. So one of the days that we were there, we went over with my friend Todd and somebody else, Anton, myself, Todd, and another person, to the island of Poros. It's not far from the mainland, and we spent a day there, and as we were driving around the island, we got up to a high point where you could overlook the great city of Athens across the water and up to the north, Corinth, and we spent a fair amount of time there just praying over those great cities with their millions of people. Thought while we were there, 2,000 years ago, that's what the Apostle Paul did, and people had never stopped praying over those cities. The next day, I was doing some teaching for the Hellenic ministry staff, and they said, you know, it's so hard to share the gospel of Jesus in Athens. I said to them, you know, it's not a new problem. I mean, Paul had the same problem when he was there. And I referred them to Acts 17. When Paul goes into Athens, he's troubled because the whole city is full of idols. And he sees one idol to an unknown God, and so he thinks, the way I'm going to share the gospel is I'm going to go down that path. And he talked to them about this unknown God, but it fell off a cliff. Nothing much happened. Paul left Athens discouraged, and he made a decision leaving Athens that changed his ministry forever. He said, I'm not going to do that anymore. He said, I've determined from this point on to preach Jesus Christ crucified. That's it. Never went back to the approach he used in Athens. And I thought about that today as I came here, and I thought, you know, at Crossroads Church, we do the same thing. We've just determined that we're not going to sing about, pray to, or talk about anybody except Jesus Christ. Crucified, buried, raised from the dead, and the soon and coming King. The soon and coming King. When we talk Advent, and this is the third Sunday of Advent, Advent really isn't focused on the manger. It's actually focused on the second return of King Jesus. That's where Advent really asks us to look. It asks us to remember that God made promises to send his son the first time, and he'll come the second time, and we can count on his promises just like we did for the first coming. I want to take you to Isaiah 35 today because it's a tremendous Advent passage. When you look at any Advent calendar, usually Isaiah 35 is in there. So I'll read it to you, and then we'll just reflect on it for a few minutes this morning. It goes like this. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground, bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. This, to me, is one of the most beautiful passages in the whole Old Testament. One of the most beautiful, hope-inspiring passages in the whole Old Testament. I mentioned last week, and if you were here, you would have heard this, that when you're reading a prophet of the Old Testament like Isaiah, always bear in mind that the things that they're talking about and the prophecies that they're laying out there are so great that it takes multiple fulfillments, if I could put it that way, There's horizons to the text, or different ways, different levels of fulfillment to these texts. And I want to point out three of them to you here in Isaiah 35. The first horizon of this text, or fulfillment of it, would be to the Jews who were from Judah in exile in Babylon. That's who it was written to. They were in Babylon, and they thought that God had forgotten about them. Their hopes had faded. All their longings had come to nothing. They were in exile in a foreign country. Then Isaiah pens these words on behalf of God, and it would stir great hope in their hearts. God isn't done with us yet. It's not over. However you read this text, the first reading is always about exile and return. He's encouraging people in exile in Babylon that God was going to bring them back through the desert to the land he gave them in the first place. But just as clearly, this chapter reaches beyond that to something else. So there's a second horizon or fulfillment, and that would be the ministry of Jesus. This chapter points to the ministry of Jesus when he was here on earth. If you look at, and I'll read it to you, Luke chapter 7 and verse about 22 there. John the Baptist is in prison. And he's in prison, and he begins to have a little bit of doubt about who Jesus is. So he sends some messengers to Jesus, and he says, Jesus, are you the one that was to come, or should we look for somebody else? This is Jesus' response. Go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the person who doesn't fall away on account of me. Jesus links his ministry there with Isaiah 35. It's a clear way of saying that what the prophet Isaiah talked about is being fulfilled in my ministry. So there you have two fulfillments. You have the immediate one to Judah in exile. Then you have this second one to the ministry of Jesus, where blind people were healed and deaf people heard and mute people spoke and so on and so forth. And so I'd like to land there for just a minute, because that's a huge part of Isaiah 35. It's about the ministry of salvation that Jesus was to bring. And what you have in Isaiah 35 is five separate pictures of salvation. Five of them. Five pictures of salvation. Now, this is really important. In the New Testament, you have prose. In other words, it'll lay out in the letters of the New Testament what salvation means. And it'll use theological jargon like justification and sanctification and redemption and adoption and regeneration and all those things. The Old Testament often uses poetry or pictures to say the same thing. And that's what's going on here. The Old Testament, you could actually say the Old Testament is God's picture book. I love it for that reason. The New Testament, for example, say don't commit adultery. The Old Testament will give you a picture. It'll give you the story of David and Bathsheba, and you can see how it all unravels there. Here, you have five separate pictures of salvation. I wondered when I read this if God didn't anticipate our generation. We are an image-soaked culture. And here he comes along with these great pictures of what Jesus does when he brings you and me his salvation. So let me show you the pictures. They're actually very vivid pictures. The first one that flashes up on the screen, as it were, would be a desert, just a desert. Israel was familiar with deserts, the desert, the parched land, it says. Israel was surrounded by deserts. Desert was their thing. They knew desert. But the picture that comes up here is a miraculous transformation that takes place in the desert. The desert will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it'll burst into bloom. And so you have this miraculous transformation that's taking place in the desert. No longer a wilderness, but now a place where the splendor of our God could be seen. And this is where Chris Tomlin gets his great song about the splendor of the King from Isaiah chapter 35. The contrast is very marked, isn't it? Between a trackless waste and now a beautiful place where there's rich vegetation. The desert has burst into bloom. Wonderful picture of salvation. When God comes to some people, their lives are like a desert, empty, dry, just lost. And yet when God comes with his salvation, it's like the desert bursts into bloom. It's what he does so often. is salvation brings transformation. Second picture is the picture of a crowd in a state of panic, I suppose. Look at verse 3. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. We don't know who these people are, but there's a lot of them. And they have feeble hands and they have feeble knees. Symbols of fading hope and unfulfilled longing. So many people, they get older, they go through life, and their hope fades because it's boundaried by the grave. And they have all these longings that they know they aren't going to be fulfilled. And so it becomes a desperate search for hope and for fulfillment. But when God brings us salvation, he brings strength, he gives people hope, and he gives them a future. If you've trusted Christ, you have both hope and you have a future. And I wonder if this applies to you today. I wonder if you've got unfulfilled longings and fading hope. Jesus Christ wants you to know that he can give you today a hope and a future. The salvation that Jesus brings also comes with it, the great promises of God. So you have that one here. Be strong, do not fear. God always says that to people to whom he brings a salvation. Be strong now and don't fear. Take heart. He said that in Matthew 8 and 9 when we looked at Jesus the healer back in September, October. He came to people and he said, now be strong and take heart. In fact, it's worth noting that when he says, be strong and do not fear, that is lifted right out of Joshua chapter 1. That was the very promise that God gave to Joshua in chapter 1. And now Isaiah takes it and applies it to anybody and everybody that embraces Christ as Savior. Now, that's important to land on for a minute. Think about this. I know people that say, you know, I love that promise God gave to Joshua. I wish he'd given it to me. Well, he did. He did. The New Testament says no matter how many promises God has made, in Jesus they're yes. You can have them. This one that was made to Joshua is opened up here to everybody that experiences God's salvation. It doesn't matter what promise there is. If you're in Christ, that promise is for you. You can take it. You can live into it. You can take it to the bank. You can take it to God and say, you promised, and I need it. That's the way it works. So you have two pictures. Let me give you the third picture here of salvation. It's people suffering from major disabilities. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Here's people who are blind to God's ways. They're deaf to his word and they have no ability to walk in his ways. They can't change the situation. But another great transformation takes place because when Jesus comes, deaf ears are open and people begin to hear his voice. Their eyes are opened and they can see his ways. Their mouth is opened and they speak. I mean, it's amazing what Jesus does when he comes into a life. Now listen, you and I live in Red Deer in Central Alberta. You got to understand that most of the people out there are absolutely blind to God's ways. They're blind. We wonder why they do what they do and say what they do. They're blind to God's ways. They're deaf to his words. They can't hear. They have no ability to walk in his ways. It's useless to say to a dead person, get up and walk. They can't walk in God's ways. They have no power to do that. These verses, I think, call us actually to weep over our city. Have you ever wept over Red Deer, Central Alberta? You ever done that? You ever gone to a place where you could view the city and just poured out your tears on behalf of these people who, they're deaf, they're blind, they're impotent when it comes to being able to walk in God's ways? Somebody has to pray with tears for this city and this area that we live in. That's how things begin to change, actually. Well, that's the third picture. The fourth picture is salvation. We're back in the desert again. The second half of verse 6 says, water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, thirsty ground, bubbling springs, and so on. The idea here is not so much the lush vegetation of the desert, but what makes it possible. And that's water. There's water in the desert. It's obvious here when you link this to the ministry of Jesus that this is, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. People's lives are like a desert, but when God comes, he puts his spirit in you, and it's living water. Do you remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4? She'd been married 5 times, blew them all apart. Now she's living with a guy. And Jesus comes and he doesn't rub her face in it. Don't you love that about Jesus? Doesn't condemn her. He only brings it up to let her know that he knows who she is. His real question is, what are you thirsty for? Why are you doing this? What longing in your heart are you trying to fulfill? Then he says to her this, these great words in John chapter 4. They're standing by a well. And Jesus said, everyone who drinks this water from this well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will be in them like a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That's salvation, folks. When Jesus comes, he quenches your thirst. When Jesus comes, he comes with living water. And it doesn't fade. It actually gets better right up to eternal life. So there you go with the fourth picture. The fifth picture, salvation, of course, you can see it, is the highway. There's a highway in the desert of all things. A highway will be there, and it will be called a highway of holiness. Imagine that. Now, the word highway here means causeway. It means raised up. There'll be a raised up highway through the desert. A desert is a terrible place to get lost in because it can be a trackless waste. If you lose your way in the desert, you're done. But God promises in the desert of this world and this life to create a highway that anybody can walk on that trusts Jesus because he is the way, and they'll never get lost. It's a highway that leads to God. It's a highway that leads to the place he's prepared for us. Don't you love John chapter 14? Let me just remind you of it. I know you know all these things, so I'm just reminding you. Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. Isn't that lame? I was brought up in the King James Bible. It says mansions. Don't you like that? That's way better. Let me read it that way. In my Father's house there are many mansions. I love that. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back, take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. This highway is a highway that leads home to the place that God's prepared for us. You know what? There's a lot of stuff in life we don't understand. Why does God allow this? Why does he allow that? I don't know. But what I do know is we know where we're going. We know where we're going. There's a lot of things I don't have clarity about, but I have certainty about this. I know where I'm going. Following Jesus the way leads home. You know, I don't know if you follow the news much, but if you read it the last couple of weeks, you know that Albert Einstein is back in the news. Dead, but he's back in the news. Do you know why? Because they found some old papers of his where he talked about God. And so that was in the news. Don't bother reading them. I did. It's not worth reading. He didn't have much to say that was of any use about God. But it did bring back what Billy Graham used to say about Dr. Einstein. Billy Graham used to tell this story. He said Einstein was on a train one day. He lost his ticket. And the conductor came by to get the ticket. When he got to Einstein's seat, Einstein was under his seat looking for his ticket. And the conductor said, Dr. Einstein, don't worry, I know who you are. Dr. Einstein said, I know who I am too, but I have no idea where I'm going. It's true of a lot of people today, isn't it? I can tell you my name, but I have no idea where I'm going. If you're on the highway, God's highway, following Jesus the way, you'll get where you're going. It's a holy highway. The imagery here is this, that when you become a believer, you are now headed for home and you're protected by God. That's why it says no lion will be there or any ferocious beast. There's a sense in which God protects us on the way. And also we enjoy fellowship on the way. Only the redeemed will walk there and the ransomed. In other words, we're on this way, but we're not alone. We're with other people that walk in this way, other people that love Jesus. And Christian community is one of the richest things, blessings we could ever have. Any of you know where Haines is? Haines, it's out east, right? Highway 11 past Nova and Joffrey. And if you turn left, go down 2 kilometers, you'll come to Haines Church. Did you know that? How many have been to Haines Church? Good. It's a great place. Visit it again. Not right now. Just wait till I'm done. And it's we went out there last night because our kids go there. Haynes Church. They go there now, and it's out near their place. And man, it stirred up some longings in my heart that I didn't realize we're still there. It's such a little country church. And it was their Christmas banquet. And then kids play. Like, I spent 3 hours out there to see my kid dressed up as a rabbit. I mean, a sheep. Sorry, sheep. Wrong season, okay? Wrong season. Sheep. But, you know, you go there, and every farmer's wife is bringing in a turkey, a ham. There's more food than you know what to do with. More, 140 people squashed into this little place. We're eating like this, but you could not eat all the food. I thought I liked this place. And, as you can tell. And, the fellowship was intense. It was amazing. The joy that was in that place. These little kids came parading out, and they did their little kid thing like they do in those kind of churches. And I just thought, man, I long for that kind of community again, where everybody knows your name. Don't you? I mean, we need to pray that God would increase our community here, because when I sat there, I thought, man, there's joy in this place. There's community here. This is amazing. Okay, it's 11:56. I'm going to tell you one little aside, because I can. I'm sitting beside this guy, Stuart Stottinger, and I remembered him from the past. He's about mid-30s, rancher. I said, hey, Stuart, I remember when you told me you were in the British military, and you flew helicopters. And he said, yeah, I did for a lot of years. I said, did you ever fly with Harry? And he said, no, but I flew with Prince William. I thought, that's amazing. Here I am in Haynes Church, eating my turkey, sitting beside a guy that flew with Prince William. That's crazy. Well, that's all. I just wanted to throw that in for you. But nothing to do with anything, folks, but don't miss the big point. On this highway, it's a place of rich fellowship with people that love. You're never alone. That's the point. You're never alone again. You come to Christ, and you come to his people. This is a tremendous offer to all the lonely people of the world, that you can be part of a community where we should know each other's name, look into each other's eyes, and care deeply. Well, those are the five great pictures of salvation that are laid out here by Isaiah. And you know what? God can do this for anybody. God can do this for anybody. He can take the desert of your life and make it beautiful. He can give anybody living water. He can give anybody a hope and a future. He can take anybody and put them in a community of people where they'll be cared for and loved. All you have to do is call on his name. You can't change yourself. This is miraculous stuff. You can't contribute one bit to it, but you can call on his name and he'll save you. Seriously, there's people here today that you're like a fish around a lure, but you've never called on his name, so you don't know this stuff. But this is real. If you were to call on his name today and ask for salvation, he would give it to you, and your life would be incredibly transformed, changed. Let me talk a minute to Christians. Is this true of you? This miraculous transformation. Do you have living water? Do you have real hope beyond the grave? See, these are real pictures of the real salvation that Jesus brings. And I wonder sometimes what's happened to us. Maybe that river's got blocked. And you need to go back to the Lord and say, what is it that's stopping the flow of the water? I once had joy, but it's gone. I once was clear about where I was going, but I've got lost. You need to come back to this, because this is your heritage. This is real salvation for real people that really need it. But Jesus' ministry doesn't exhaust these words. His ministry merely foreshadowed even greater changes to take place at the end of time. And so you have a third horizon, not just the Jews in exile, not just Jesus' ministry, but these verses look far beyond that to another horizon, that being the return of Jesus Christ. I mean, how else can you read it? For example, the last verse says, they'll enter Zion with singing, everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Those phrases are picked up by the writer of Revelation, Revelation 7, 17, Revelation 21, where it says there that sorrow and sighing and death and darkness and all that stuff is going to be blasted into oblivion forever. These verses look at what's coming, what's still to come. In fact, if you care to sometime, read Isaiah 35 and note the verb will. It's in the future tense. It occurs almost 30 times. The desert will burst into bloom. Say to those with fearful hearts, your God will come. It's clearly looking toward the future. There's a horizon here that is focused on the return of King Jesus. There's coming a day when God will make everything new, these words are saying. The whole creation will be transformed. It'll be like the original Eden. Our bodies will be transformed. Our great hope is that one day God will bring it full circle right back to where he started and will be what we were meant to be. And the creation will be what it's meant to be. And this is our hope that's sure and certain. That is why when Pastor Stu or myself or any other pastor takes somebody and we go to a graveside and we stand around the grave and we join hands, we often lay them to rest with these words, in the sure and certain hope, the resurrection from the dead. It's sure and it's certain because it's based on the promises of God. The Old Testament promises of God are too great and glorious to have a limited, solitary fulfillment. These verses also look ahead to the coming of the King. One last thing, and then I'm done. Did you notice this whole chapter is dominated by joy? Just saturated, shot through with joy. The desert will be glad. You read words like rejoice, burst into bloom, rejoice greatly, shout for joy. I mean, it's through this whole chapter. Someone said, and I like these words, joy is home. God created us in joy and created us for joy. And in the long run, not all the darkness there is in the world and in ourselves can separate us finally from that joy, because whatever else it means to say that God created us in his image, I think it means we have God's joy in our blood. Christian life, it's a life of joy. But there's also such a thing as Christian sorrow, Christian tears, as well as Christian joy. Jeremiah, he wept over Israel. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Paul wept over his enemies. Christians weep when loved ones are put in the ground and go home. Christian life is this strange mixture of sorrow, joy. The reason for that is because we live in the meantime. In the meantime, we live in the already and the not yet. We live between the first coming and the second coming. We live in the meantime. There's a tension there. Already our sins are forgiven. Already our names have been written down in heaven. Already we've been adopted into God's family and have a place at the table and access to the Father. Already his spirit is in us. Already our feet are set on the path that leads to heaven. But not yet is sin eliminated, nor disease, nor death. Not yet are we reunited with those people we love. But there's coming a day when our joy will never end. It'll never end. And so in anticipation of that day, and in faith, we sing, especially at Advent, joy to the world. Joy to the world, the Savior, he reigns. Let's stand together and pray. Father, we praise you that though we live in the already and not yet, you've put joy in our hearts because we know today that having called on your name, that you've written our names in your book in heaven. We celebrate that. We celebrate that one day there will be unending, unspeakable joy. And in anticipation of that, and in faith, we sing with all of our hearts, joy, joy to the world, Savior reigns. It's in his name we pray. Amen.